Good morning. Glad to have you here with us this morning, both in the building and on our digital campus. My name is Gary Harrison, and I don't look a thing like Pastor Aaron, because Pastor Aaron's not here. They're on their way. They're actually in the air somewhere, on the way home from a mission trip to Kenya, and I'm happy to be here. My name is Gary Harrison, and I'm the Executive Director of Church Strengthening for Converge Great Lakes. So part of my role is helping churches take their next strategic step for kingdom impact, and on occasion get to fill in at times like this, which I'm very, very grateful to do. Although I have to admit, it always feels a little strange first time I've been at a church, and it's the first time I've been in the new setting here, which is exciting. I remember the story of a pastor visiting a church saying, I always feel just a little bit like that piece of cardboard that you cut out and stick in the window when the glass is missing. And so he said, I'll try to do my best. And afterwards, a little old lady met him on the way out and said that, oh, Pastor, that was a wonderful morning, a service this morning. Please don't think of yourself as just a piece of cardboard substituting this morning. You were a real pain. So this morning, I'll try to be a real pain in the best of senses. So before we look to the Word, let's look to the author of the Word, and let's pray this morning. Gracious Father, thank you so very much for the opportunity to gather. This is a special day because it's your day. And we appreciate that we can be here, we can be online, we can even be disconnected from either and still be part of this family. And we pray as pastor and the whole team come in that you'd give them safe travels. And I know they're tired, and as we were talking, the potential of missing a plane is there. So, Lord, we ask you to superintend that whole thing. And as we turn to the Word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit illuminate that Word for us, that we might clearly hear what you have for us to share. Lord, we thank you for that now and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Well, we're in a study, and a study in the churches of the Revelation. And Pastor Aaron asked if I could not only plug in, but also plug in to the second church in that series, which is the Church of Smyrna. And I said, sure, it's been a while since I've preached out of Revelation, but we'll have some fun with that. And so I'm looking forward to spending some time with that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. It's the second church right after Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8. And it's a very short text. And it says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Pressure. Fact of life, isn't it, right now? We are just in a situation where it's pressure. It's financial pressure. There's COVID pressure. There's social pressure. There's employment pressure. In fact, actually, health officials tell us that there seems to be a general a malaise today that's out there, sort of a general low-grade depression, and it just seems to be a reality of life. And then you add to that the confusion and the angst over the social wars, the culture wars, you know, the issues of abortion, issues of social justice, mask, don't mask, the whole political situation. And quite honestly, as I get in a lot of churches, almost an anger that seems pervasive in many churches today, it sometimes can seem almost overwhelming. How do you deal with that? Well, I think we have some help. In fact, I think that's precisely what the Smyrnians, we'll get that right, had to deal with in their situation. And we have some concrete examples that we can go to and see what they can teach us. And the Church of Revelation gives us seven churches, and boy, are they doozies. Now, you're in this series, and I don't know, I guess, is it all of Revelation or just these seven chapters? Oh, it's all of Revelation. You got a journey ahead of you. But it's set up with these initial churches, and I think there's a reason for that, because they help frame this. Now, there's a lot of ways to look at these churches, okay? I mean, you can look at these seven churches in the first two chapters, 2 and 3. You can look at them historically as essentially just local churches. You can look at them chronologically, and in a very real sense, they fit the time frames of the church history from then until now. This was the persecuted church of the second century, and it gave instructions to them. You can look at them futuristically, as though their church is yet to come. All of that is a very valid way to do it, and more. What I like to do is I just like to look at these churches as churches that give us warning and instruction as we live today. And if you look at the list of the churches, you see some specific things. You see the church of Ephesus, which was the first church, which shows what happens when we leave our first love. And that love grows cold. The church of Pergamos was the church that compromised its belief. And it shows you what happens. Church of Thyatira was a corrupt church. And in that corruption was proud and unrepentant. The church of Sardis was a feeble church. And it was a church that was living on its past glories and not really living in the moment. And the church of Laodicea, which was a foolish church that had lost its power. All of those churches were condemned by God. Now, there were affirmations, but largely there were warnings and condemnations. Two churches merited special blessing by Jesus. The church of Philadelphia was a church of little power, but a church that God held an open door to and said, you have lots of opportunity. And the church of Smyrna, which was a church under pressure. And Jesus had only commendations for these churches. And I think if that's the case, if they pleased our Lord in their situation, then I think that they can offer us some help and some guidance today in figuring out, in this particular case, how to navigate tough times and the situations that face us. Now, Smyrna was an interesting place. It was a rival for Ephesus for, like, Beautiful City of the Year award. It was a very special city. It was a great trading city. It was a very wealthy city. It was located at the end of this long bay, and one Aristides remarked that the wind blows through every part of the city, and it makes the city as fresh as a grove of trees. And when you understand that they didn't have plumbing systems like we do, that is really saying something about the quality of city life. And it was actually one of the very few planned cities of antiquity. Because it was destroyed in 60 BC. It was pretty much leveled. But then later, a fellow by the name of Lysimachus rebuilt it in 200 BC. And so it was a city, literally, that was dead and came back to life, which is probably why John chose that opening that he did in verse 8 when he said to them that the first and the last who was dead and who came back to life. He was making a link in and a connection with him. They could relate to what John was about to write. And it was a city with a high Jewish population, and it was a population, quite honestly, that hated Christians. And add to that fact that Smyrna was a center of imperial worship of Rome. I mean, they were well known from the get-go that they were in Rome's corner and that they worshipped the emperor. And all of that set the stage for what Jesus wanted to tell this church. You see, this was a church constantly under pressure and the pressure of persecution. So that John's words to them, I think, were words to us too. And he pointed two things out to them, and I'd like to point them out to you too in the text, okay? When the pressure comes on, as it is, Jesus was saying through John, keep your perspective. The pressure is not permanent. Keep your perspective. The pressure is not permanent. That's verse 8 when he said, the first and the last who was dead but who came back to life again. You know, the Christians in Smyrna had it tough. They lived under the reign of Domitian, who was a wacky and wicked emperor. is one of the cruelest of them all, actually. He had his brother killed because he was fearful that he would be his rival for the throne. He had a number of senators killed, and he launched a general persecution throughout the Roman Empire for the church. For example, he had the Bishop of Jerusalem, Simeon, crucified because he wouldn't worship Rome. He had John, the author of this book, boiled in oil. Now, I don't quite get this. The boiling didn't kill him. So he had him taken out and banished to Patmos, where he was when this was written. He had the daughter of a prominent Roman senator, a gal named Flavia, banished to Pontius because she was a Christian. And he had a law passed that, quote, no Christian once brought before the tribunal should be exempted from the punishment without renouncing his religion. That was the reality they were under. It was a tough time. And Jesus reassures this church by saying, I know your tribulation, verse 9. I know your tribulation. And the word here in the original language is kind of interesting, okay? It's a word, thlipsis, that it doesn't mean persecution. It doesn't mean the kind of persecution we think of. It means crushing beneath a heavy, heavy weight. The believers at Smyrna literally were crushed. They lived in a society that didn't want them. Smyrnans didn't want them. They thought Christians were atheists. They only worshiped one God. And at that, they were weird, and they were cult-like. I mean, Christians practiced cannibalism, after all. It's well known they would say, this is my body, take and eat. And they were politically disloyal. They wouldn't proclaim Caesar as Lord. They wouldn't even put a pinch of incense in the flame to honor and worship Caesar as Lord. And it's a well-known fact that it was a fact that they disrupted families. Families would become Christians and would separate from their non-Christian families. There was absolutely no reception in this community for the Smyrnans. And the Jews didn't want them. In fact, they saw them as competition. And they really quite, as a matter of record, hated them. It was noted that the Jewish community about this time contributed 10,000 denarius to the beautification of Smyrna. Now, in today's money, that's roughly $26,000, which in its own is a pretty substantial amount of money. But back in that day, it was a boatload of money. So if you follow the money trail, the city was pretty much on the side of the Jews, and so the church operated under this crushing weight. And then they faced an economic pressure too, because if you wouldn't proclaim Jesus as Lord, then you couldn't belong to any of the guilds in the city. And if you couldn't belong to the guild and participate in guild life, then you were unemployed. And you simply had no way to make a living because the guilds controlled all of the employment. Now it says in verse 9 that I know your tribulation and your poverty. And your poverty. There's a couple of words for poverty in the New Testament. There's a word that means you just got nothing extra, right? You're making it. There's nothing extra. We're not going to Disney this year because there's no money for it, kids. That's a kind of poverty. This particular word for poverty means they had nothing at all. It was a word that meant they were destitute. They simply had no money. They were societally crushed, and they are economically bankrupt. And then finally, they were reputationally smeared. They were lied about constantly by the Jewish community. You see, Rome was they would recognize the Jewish faith because it was sort of pre-existing and they didn't cause a lot of trouble. So you could get away with being a Jew and not worship Caesar. But not so the Christians. And so the Christians, the Jews, inflamed this idea that they were disloyal and they wouldn't worship the emperor, so that the community, this particular community, did everything they could do to spread false rumors about who these Christians really were. Given all of that, given this crushing weight of pressure, what did Jesus say to them? Well, look how he starts the letter. I referred to it. He said he was dead. Now, the word there in the original language implies actually a passing phase. You know, we always think of death as death. You're done, okay? But this was a passing phase. He was dead, but now he's alive. And he states the fact that this is not all there is. You know, right now, here's a church that is just under this crazy weight. And what Jesus says to them is, take heart, this is not all there is. The Bible says it like this in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, I like this phrase, who by the, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. I've always got a kick out of that on television, by the way. You see this little hand come up and just sort of do something. So apparently the microphone needs to be a little closer. So notice that phrase, though, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Endurance. It means a steadfastness, a patient bearing up. We don't like pressure. We don't like it when life crushes in on us and makes a dip. We don't like our liberties taken away. We don't like being told we have to do stuff like masks all the time. We don't like having to deal with this political turmoil. It's turmoil. It's a pressure on us. They got that. We want out, right? Isn't that the Western kind of solution? How do I get out of this mess and get back to what was normal, whatever that is? Well, the Bible does provide an answer. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, there's that word again, that pressure word, has overtaken you, but as such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, the word temptation here, again, means trial or testing. I think, frankly, the Church of Jesus Christ is being tested today. And it's not being tested by Satan. It's being tested by Jesus himself. Far from a calamity, I want to think of what we're experiencing today as something designed by God to stress test his church, to test how we do when stuff gets just a little bit difficult and just a little bit hard. And the question becomes, how are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? How are we doing with that? You know, there are those that track this kind of stuff that tell us 40% of the Christians who attended church prior to the first COVID lockdown have left the church. They're not coming back. They're not coming back anywhere. They've just given up on the church. You know, they've moved from couch worshiping to couch surfing to, this couch isn't so bad for a nap, is it? And they've just checked out what Jesus is doing. You know, for those of us who might be waiting for the church to get back to normal, I have a newsflash. Normal is not coming back. It is not coming back. We are entering a new phase of church life. Now, it's not like some dramatic new persecuted phase or something, but we're going to have to do church differently if we're going to succeed. Just like in the second century, there's going to be pressure and it's going to be a fact of life. You see that in verse 10. Where it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you will be tested. There's that word again. And again, it's not a pass-fail test. It's not a, well, you did okay, I guess you're in. Well, you didn't do so okay, I'm sorry, you're out. That's not the word here. The word here literally can mean an essay, an examination of the quality of something and to see if it's what it says it is, if it's refined and pure. Jesus said the goal of Christianity is not our happiness. You know, sometimes we sell that bill of goods to people. Come to Jesus, life will be great, he'll meet all your needs, you'll be blessed. And Jesus says, what? That's not what I said. My goal for my church, he would say, is that you become like me. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. Now here's the crazy thing. That calls for transformation. That calls for being less like we were and more like we need to be. Less looking like us, more looking like Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that transformation almost never happens in the good times. When stuff is cool and the blessings are there and life is cruising, we don't meet the pressure and change. Transformation happens. Spiritual growth really happens, not in the good times, but in the dark times, in the pressure times. That's when transformation occurs, and that's when our witness shines. You know, Semitic people would understand 1 Corinthians 10:13 way different than we would in the West today. As I said, we grab onto that way of escape, and we're sort of like, do I get out this way? Do I get out this? How do I get out from under this stuff? Do I find a better job? Do I, you know, and we'll really rebel against being under the pressure. They understood that the way of escape was not out. It was through the trial. That's why they said that you may be able to endure under it as you go out through the trial, bear up under it, and learn what God has for us today. Jesus was telling these people in this church, don't fix your eyes here. Now, we don't often have lots of heaven sermons these days. I don't know where they all went to. And we talk a lot about 5 ways to improve your marriage and 6 ways to make life work and all of that stuff, and that is very, very good. But Jesus is saying, don't fix your eyes here. I hate to say it, guys, but as you read this text, what his advice to the church, what his encouragement to the church was, you guys are under a lot of pressure. Take heart, you're going to die. But that's not all there is. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Yeah, there's serious pressure, but you have life that far exceeds it. And we as believers get messed up when we measure life from the cradle to the grave. And we evaluate our lives as though this to this is all there is, just like those who have no hope in Jesus. And then we get messed up because we lose sight of the fact that the nasty now and now isn't all there is. Jesus is saying, fix your sights higher. You guys, he would say, have something worth dying for. So you have something worth living for. That leads us to the second point. Not only do you keep this perspective when we're under pressure, that there's more to this life than what we're experiencing now. But under pressure, he says, keep your priorities. Keep your priorities. Focus on what's really important. You see that in verse 9. Jesus said to this church, economically destitute, emotionally crushed, rejected by society, facing persecution, he said, you're rich. Say what? Rich? I can sort of hear Flavius just say, I just opened my money bag and a moth flew out. What's with this rich thing? And these destitute people would ask that. You know, someone once said that suffering has a way of reminding us what is really important in life. And they had 2 sources of riches. And the cool thing is, we have them today. First source of riches they had each other. They had each other. And how much history records that they were just driven together under persecution and they loved each other so much. It's so easy to lose this perspective because I'm here to tell you, Satan's best tool, it is his very best tool. It's not pornography. It's not gambling addiction. It's not even drugs. His best tool is to make you feel alone. It's to make us feel alone. And man, is that happening today. whether it's the enforced separation that COVID has caused. And I'm not saying we go against that. We have to figure out how to work with that. That's why I say the new normal is going to be different. Whether it's that enforced separation that's so deadly that pretty soon we all kind of get in our own little bubbles and we start feeding on the same news and stewing in our own juices and thinking nobody has it as bad as I do, this is terrible, or nobody sins as bad as I do, I'm the only one, and we just get this only one thing until we come to the conclusion that life just sucks and we give up. Remember that little phrase in Hebrews 12? So great a cloud of witnesses. I don't think that's those people at the finish line waiting for us to run the race. That's the people around us. Somebody says it's like the people in the stands, only they're there with us, and they're cheering us on, and they're encouraging us, and the most powerful gift the church has to give is the gift of one another. Because we're in this together, and we can encourage and serve. In fact, I did a men's retreat yesterday, and I was asked to do a little devotion on the one another's. And there's like 28 one another's in Scripture. And they're wonderful. Love one another, encourage one another, provoke one another, confess your sins one to the other, wash one another's feet. They drive us together where we find the heat, the sustenance to continue. We were talking about bees at the table over there. And when the cold weather comes up, the bees kind of huddle in, and they use their bodies to generate heat to keep the colony alive. We have that gift today. In fact, written to a people under pressure, also in Hebrews, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. You see, the author of Hebrews got it. When the pressure comes on, it can't drive us apart. It has to drive us together. We have to keep that in mind. That's a priority. The other priority is verse 10, they had hope. Verse 10, Jesus is telling them that don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you'll be tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We either press forward in faith today, or we retreat in fear. And the author of this letter says, don't retreat in fear. We have hope. We have hope for a reward that's coming. Jesus said, I will give you a crown of life. Now, there are two words for crown in the New Testament. One is the royal crown. You know, we've seen the Queen of England on television with this big monster thing. I can't imagine she doesn't have neck problems when she has to wear that thing. That's the crown of royalty, the diadem for someone who's in power. But there's also a crown that means reward. So like when you competed in the Olympic Games and you won, you got a crown of wreaths that signified you were the winner. Or if you lived a life and served a life at your place of employment, then you retired, you did a faithful job, very often they would give you, like we have the proverbial gold watch, they would give you a crown that said you were faithful through the whole thing. And I think John chose this picture under inspiration wisely, because if you're in Smyrna, and it was said that if you kind of looked up to the end of the city and up on the hill was the citadel of the city. And with the battlements that would kind of come up as the citadel was there, it was recorded, it looked like the crown of the city. And John is saying that when the faithful of Smyrna were just out of hope and fearful, you look to the hill and you remember there's a crown coming. There's a crown coming. We are rich in the stuff that matters. So, I'll make a deal with you. Let's all agree to meet in 50,000 years in heaven, sit down, have a cup of coffee, and reflect back on the challenges and pressures of life in 21st century America today, I suspect we're going to have a good chuckle over what we thought was really tough and really serious, because we have a crown waiting. Peter says to a church, 1 Peter is a book written to today, by the way, to a church that was scattered, that was decentralized, that was under governmental persecution and pressure. He says to that church in 1 Peter 3:15-16, but sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense for everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. You know, if we so live under the pressure of life that people see in us a hope that doesn't make sense, they're going to ask why. You see, pressure produces transformation, and pressure produces wisdom. And perhaps one of the things that I'm very discouraged about is I look on Facebook and I look in Twitter and I look on street signs, and I see a lot of Christians who are surrendering to the doom and the gloom, and they're talking about, you know, all these evil political things coming. We have a hope. And we should live like we have a hope. We got a crown coming. And we have each other. And we can live beyond that. Ken Nabi, our regional president for Converge, was on sabbatical this summer. And part of that involved a great deal of reading. And one of the books he had read was a book written by a Navy SEAL. And it was about facing into life with discipline. And one of the disciplines he did, and it kind of caught us by surprise, is this, and I'm quoting the SEAL here, okay? He says, do something that sucks every day and learn to embrace it. See, we're risk averse. Where's the way of escape? How do we get out of this thing? And as a SEAL, he said, find something that's just tough and embrace it, because it makes you stronger and better. Embrace the suck. That doesn't sound very edifying, does it? But we kind of related to that. So I may have the syntax wrong, but I translated it because that just didn't sound so good. In Latin, it sounds so much better. Amplector sugit. That's the word. Amplector sugit. We're going to have T-shirts made with that slogan. That basically means grab on to life and all of its tough challenges. Jesus said it better. In verse 10, he said, do not fear. Do not fear. We have each other. And we have hope. Everybody in Smyrna knew Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a much loved individual. And one day the city was out at the public games, and as happens when people get a little wild at these things, someone started to cry, and the cry got picked up by the crowd, and pretty soon the stadium was echoing, away with the atheists, away with the atheists, meaning the Christians. And then somebody called out the name of Polycarp. And pretty soon they said, find Polycarp, find Polycarp. And the crowd gets up and they go storm his house. And they're going to take him away. Well, such is his reputation that he said, may I have an hour to pray first? And he really was a good man. In fact, even the captain of the guards, it is recorded, what harm is it, Polycarp? Just say those words, Caesar is Lord, and it'll all be fine. And Polycarp answered, how can I say that? Because Jesus is Lord. At the end of the hour, he was taken to the governmental seat, and he was given an opportunity to curse Christ and live. And he said something that's echoed through the ages of history. He said, 86 years have I served him who has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who has saved me? And the proconsul threatened him with burning. And he said, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment that is to come and is everlasting in its punishment. So on Saturday, February 23rd, AD 155, Polycarp was burned at the stake in the public arena. This book was written in the mid-90s, and I can't help but wonder if as he was giving his life for Jesus, if his mind wasn't going back to the letter and hearing his Lord say, okay, persevere under the pressure. You've kept your priorities straight. You got a crown coming. Life can be tough. And I don't think it's going to get back to normal. So don't lose perspective. We're not alone. And this life isn't all that there is. Press into it with faith. And God will reward a life well lived. Hebrews 11, 14 to 16 says it well. It's a great chapter on faith. And so many of the stories of faith are stories that resonate. People got their children back from the dead. But some of the stories were people were sawn in two, and they lived in caves, and they went about destitute. It said, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has a city prepared for them. Don't you love it? God is not ashamed to be called their God. We can't make COVID go away. We can't take the political turmoil that's out there and fix it. In fact, everything I read says it's going to get worse. It's going to be a rocky few years. We can't even deal with this massive unemployment thing, and people in restaurants are closing because they can't get people to help. We can't deal with any of that. Well, we can so live that through it all, under the pressure, hanging on to the perspectives of what's important, hanging on to the hope, when we get to that final evaluation, those words will be said of us. I'm proud. I'm your God. I want to hear those words. Don't you? Pray with me, please. Gracious Father, we so easily lose sight in all stuff we put up with in life. Things that are relatively minor, we make major. Things that are simple vexations grind us to a halt. And Lord, we evaluate this life as though this is all there is. And if it doesn't turn out fairly, we're pretty upset. Help us to understand this is just a part of a plan. And that plan, you've already gone through. You've lived. You've died. Jesus has. He's come back to life. He says, I know what it's all about, and I know where you are. I know you're not destitute, but you're rich beyond words. I know you have a crown waiting. Father, help us to band together, to encourage one another, so that we might live, so that people would say of us, why are you Christians always looking at life the way you are? Why do you seem to face into this kind of stuff with a smile as though it doesn't really matter? It's really bugging me and I don't get it. How do you do that? And we had the privilege to say, let me tell you about Jesus. So Father, help us to so live that in the end, we hear you say, I am so proud of you. Come, enter into the joy I've prepared. Thank you, Jesus. We ask this now in that name. Amen. Thank you. And it just occurs to me, I don't know how to bring this thing to an end because I haven't done this before. So I say goodbye. Well, thank you for joining us. We hope that you as our digital campuses have a good day. We're going to interact with the sermon here a little bit. I encourage you to do the same thing with your families or anybody around you to talk about what's the implication of this for you. So we thank you and invite you back to join us again next week. God bless. Bye-bye.